Tom Baker, Law and Gospel, on this Monday, May the 23rd, a day that many people will remember because of this past weekend, and indeed what happened with a tornado hitting in southern Missouri. We're going to be talking about the text for today, but before I get to that, I'd like to have a prayer. The main fellow who's helped me so long here, Gary Duncan, he kind of really knows everything about this station. His mother was in the hospital that got hit by the tornado. And fortunately, his brother was there and had taken her out of the room, and the two of them had been, because of the strong wind, actually blown down the hallway. She had some injuries to her head, and the brother may have some ribs broken. She was taken to Springfield, Illinois, to the hospital from Joplin, and the brother is still trying to get treatment. We see this on the television because it's so far away and hasn't affected us. You just don't think about it until you hear it from who could be a very close friend. And so I'd like to have a little prayer, not only for his mother and brother, but also for all those who are still struggling. And I understand that they are sending more people in to try and find victims that may still be alive. We pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you knowing full well that you are aware of all things. You know the number of hairs on our heads. And so we ask you, if it be your will, to help those who have suffered, including close ones we know, that they will recover from their injuries. And we pray that even more will be found who have not yet died and be rescued. And we ask particularly for the pastors in that area to be able to comfort those who have gone through such a terrible experience, and that the Word of God may bring the only comfort that really is available. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It was really something, of course. Just a few weeks ago here in St. Louis, we had a tornado, and we were just again going down the highway last night and seeing the damage on both sides of the highway as a tornado crossed the highway. Houses to the ground, many roofs with blue coverings on them. The airport, of course, many windows blown out, people injured, but no one died. And then less than a week later, in Alabama and other places, over 100 died. And now in Joplin, I hear the number is 90-plus. It's difficult to understand how these things can happen. And our text for today is kind of interesting, where God talks about that he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. It's at a time like this that you wonder, did these people not love God? In light of the fact that in St. Louis no one died, maybe we're better Christians than the people in Alabama or Joplin, but that's not so. And so we have a real question in our minds. On what grounds does God allow grief and suffering to come to some people and not to others? It's one of those 10,000-plus questions I've had since I was a kid that there is no answer to. No, let me back up on that. There is an answer. God has the answer, but he has not revealed it to us. And our hope and our assurance is that when we get to heaven, and some of that may be revealed to us, we will have no problem at all with God's decisions. They're really hard to take while we're here on earth. And it's kind of part of the reason, I think, so many people were anxious that that individual who thought the end of the world was going to come last Saturday, they really hoped he was right. I mean, it'd be great to leave this veil of tears at times, especially on weekends like this. But in reality, the time went by and the rapture didn't occur. And, of course, I knew it wouldn't occur because there is no such thing as a rapture. The Bible verses used for that are really taken out of context, and I think we had quite a bit of theological discussion the week before. I never did collect on that $100,000 bet. Nobody was willing to make a bet with me that the end of the world would not come, even those who thought it would, or at least a rapture, and it didn't occur. So we just don't know what surprises are in store for us as the time goes on. That's why the surprises are always balanced off with God's clear word. So I want to look at this. It's verse 21 of John 14. It's the reading for this coming Sunday, which will be the sixth Sunday of Easter on May the 29th. Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And at the end of that text, he says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Now, I thought it says in the Bible, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The fact of the matter is sometimes the word love isn't being used in that universal sense where God loves all people. But there's that passage, remember, he loves Jacob and hates Esau? And there the word is referring to the fact that he is very pleased with the line continuing in Jacob, and it was not going to continue through Esau. It's kind of like a father saying to a child who's been really good in getting some task accomplished, and maybe his room clean. The father walks in and says, "Boy, I just love what you did with the room." And the son doesn't look at him and said, "Oh, if I hadn't cleaned my room, you wouldn't love me?" No. The love there is referring to the action. Is the action one that pleases the Father or not pleases the Father? If the room had been totally unkempt and nothing had been done to it, the Father could have walked in and says, "You know, I really don't love what you did with the room." "Oh, you don't love me anymore?" No, I'm not talking about that. "He who loves me will be loved by my Father." It is not the person so much being loved, but the very action which is being done. "And I will love him and manifest myself to him." Well, let me ask you, when was the last time you saw Jesus manifest himself to you? Well, I'll tell you when. If you're a member of a Christian denomination that believes in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, when you received the body and blood of Christ, Jesus was manifesting himself to you. You know, Jesus didn't come born with a halo, glistening wherever he went. Oh, it occurred once on the Mount of Transfiguration, but normally he looked like any other Tom, Dick, or Harry. There was nothing particularly special about him that we would look at him and say, "Oh boy, if anybody's the Messiah, that's the Messiah." No. Even the great prophet Messiah, when he talks about him, 53 chapter, verse 2, "He grew up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." I've often found it interesting that every picture of Jesus is a very handsome individual, taking into account the culture of that day, perhaps with longer hair, etc. But I tell you, wouldn't it be something to just draw a picture of Jesus where he's just kind of like a plain guy? Well, what do I mean by that? Well, somebody who just wouldn't be picked out of a crowd to be in a movie, say. But that's what the Bible says. So to have Jesus manifest himself to you, he's going to do it the same way he did it to the people of that day. Not by his looks, but by his word. In fact, that's why Jesus is referred to as the Word of God. If you've seen me, you see the Father. Now, how do we know, though, from the Bible that God doesn't love us more because of our good works to him? Well, the fact of the matter is the epistle reading, which means the letters in the Bible, this one was written by Peter, and it's also going to be read this Sunday, 1 Peter chapter 3. And I want you to listen carefully to verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. In that one verse, there are at least 10 sermons. I'll just pick out 4 or 5 of the really important doctrinal items that are found here. For Christ also suffered once for sins. This would go against the Roman teaching that the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, is a repetition of the death of Christ again and again. It also shows that he's Christ, which means that's the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. And he suffered for sins. You see, he didn't take away your sins. He took away the suffering you should have had for your sins, the punishment, the curse of the law. In the day that you sin, death is the result. Now, there's 3 items right there, and we're not even past the first 6 words. The next part, the just for the unjust. There, the word just in the original is referring to he who has no sin. He is righteous. And he dies for the unrighteous. It rarely happens. In fact, I can't think of one time where somebody is put in jail for first-degree murder and they're going to be, say, electrocuted. But somebody else comes and says, I'll be glad to take his place. When was the last time you ever heard that? I haven't. Oh, there's a book on it, French Revolution, where somebody's willing to take the place of somebody who's to be executed because of the love he has for the girl, and the girl likes the guy who's going to be executed, so he takes his place. 2 cities. Fact of the matter is, the Bible's clear that perhaps for a friend we'll suffer, but for an enemy? He suffered something far greater than any tornado, hurricane, blitzkrieg, tsunami, flood, because he was just and he died for you and me, the unjust. Now, the next part is really critical because it flies in the face of most of evangelical theology you hear today on the radio, that he might bring us to God. Do you notice the direction there? He didn't die to give you an example how you might go to God. No. You are brought to God. And when you're brought to God, you're more than unconscious. You're dead in sin. He brings you to God through the power of the Holy Spirit, who actually gives you a new heart, creates a new heart within you, restores your spirit. So that now when you start reading the Bible and that you're at the foot of a pastor trained in theology, what used to make no sense at all now really begins to make sense. For the Bible is really quite a clear book. For the unbeliever, it is filled with, wow, just ridiculousness. But for the believer, the clarity of the Bible comes through. Not to the point where we can explain how you have three persons, one God, but how you can confess. It's as clear as glass. There are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and one God. But the greatest law gospel point of this verse is that he might bring us to God. Not that we may look at the cross of Christ and say, you know, I've given a lot of thought to what Jesus did. I think that he is worthy of my worship. In fact, he's worthy of my faith. I'm going to invite him into my heart. Stop and think about that language for a moment. The President of the United States and you, what is the greater honor? Him inviting you to the White House or you inviting him to your house? You can try all you want to invite him to your house. And unless you're maybe a governor or a senator or something like that, he's not coming. This is amazing. Can you imagine? People running around said, you'll never guess what I did yesterday. Oh, what did you do? I invited the president to my house. Who do you think you are? And yet people, with hardly a slip in their voice, they say, oh yeah, I did God the favor of inviting him into my heart. No, it's the very opposite. Jesus says it about as clear as you can do it. You did not choose me. I chose you. And until he had chosen you, you had no ability, no power to consent to his lordship. Well, we're not even done. I mean, this is a packed-filled verse. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Boy, is there some good sermonic material there. Jesus died. Who is Jesus? Jesus is God. God died. Now, some people say, God can't die. Well, of course not. Unless he chooses to do so. Some people question, for example, the Bible says Jesus doesn't know the last day. And they're asking the question, well, how can he be God and not know the last day? And the answer is really clear. Because you really need to make distinctions. I'll tell you, just because the Bible says Jesus doesn't know the last day doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't know the last day. What? Now you're contradicting yourself. No, stop and think about it. When Jesus said he did not know the last day, at that time he did not. Well, wasn't he God? Yes, but let me ask you this question. Can God get tired? Does God get hungry? Does he get sleepy? Does he get thirsty? And of course, the answer to all those would be, no, he's God, he's Almighty. Well, then how come Jesus got tired, hungry, and thirsty? The answer is found in Philippians 2, when he became a man, the purpose why the triune God planned this from before eternity is so that Jesus could take the curse of the law upon himself, which included death. So though as God, he did not have to die or ever get thirsty, he did not make use of his divine attributes at all times, including his knowledge. It was called the state of humiliation, which he is no longer in now that he has risen from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God. Jesus now knows when the last day is, but in his state of humiliation, he not only didn't know when the last day was, he was hungry, he was tired, he was thirsty. Doctrine as a distinction of theology is just wonderful, because it solves all the contradictions of the Bible. So he brought us to God, being put to death in the flesh. Yes, Jesus truly was incarnate. In fact, that's the Latin for in the flesh, by the way. Carnal. But made alive by the Spirit. Oh, what was it? About a month ago, somebody had asked me who raised Jesus from the dead, and I said, God the Father raised him. The Holy Spirit raised him, and Jesus raised himself. And then about a couple of days later, we went through the Bible verses where Jesus says, I can put down my life and I can bring it up again. It's clear the Father raised him from the dead. But here's the verse about the Holy Spirit raising Jesus from the dead, but made alive by the Spirit. That was the Holy Spirit. You see, the work of the resurrection was a work of the Holy Trinity. The work of creation was a work of the Holy Trinity. The work of your conversion was a work of the Holy Trinity. But the work of the crucifixion was only the work of Jesus. The Father did not die. The Holy Spirit did not die. But Jesus, the God-man, did die. So that verse shows very clearly that God isn't making you a part of the family because you're following his commandments. No, you first become a part of the family, and then you're following his commandments. Can you imagine? Your father dies, and in his will, there's no money left for your friend who was a neighbor down the street. And your friend comes and says, why didn't your dad leave me anything? Well, you weren't a member of the family. Well, I did a lot of good for him. I always said hi to him and cut his lawn sometimes. Yes, but you need to be a member of the family first. Then those things may be pleasing to him because you're his son. But right now they were just pleasing to him because you were a good neighbor. And you don't get the inheritance. A lot of people think they please God because they're good neighbors. What they don't realize is you need to be a member of the family. And that came about because of a death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then, as Jesus says, the way we make members of the family is by baptizing and teaching, which is the goal of listener-supported KFUO radio. It's a goal that we're continuing to do here, and we pray that you'll continue to listen to the second part of the program when the hymn of this coming sixth Sunday of Easter is Dear Christians, One and All Rejoice. So if you have a hymnal, you may want to look it up, because we're going to be going through that. And it's a hymn that even Christians in Joplin can get a lot out of. Even though it's horrible what happened there, God was still in charge. So, please stay with us through the break. By the way, if you have any questions about anything I've been saying, don't hesitate to give me a ring. Numbers in St. Louis are 505-7850, or St. Louis and anywhere else in North America, 1-800-730-2727. I'm Tom Baker, and we're coming back with Dear Christians, One and All, Rejoice.
If you have a strong-willed child, you know what it's like to deal with defiance on a daily, perhaps hourly basis. On the next Focus on the Family, a special word that will improve your communication with that child. great parenting advice from someone who is herself a strong-willed individual, next time on Focus on the Family with Jim Daly.
Weekdays at 9:30 on KFUO Radio.
When churches make the commitment to be a KFUO Radio Church of the Week, they do it because they believe that those who listen to this station care about their congregation and activities. Often we find out about the church's daycare or school, Sunday school or vacation Bible school programs, about the church's location and special ministries in the area, perhaps an ordination or congregational anniversary, and they find out it is a good thing indeed to tell about all the blessings we have in Christ. Call KFUO Radio today about becoming a Church of the Week.
Is your child ever too old to hug? I'm John Fuller, and this is a Focus on the Family Minute. Speaker and mom Rebecca Hagelin answers that question with a resounding no.
The power of the physical touch to a child, and especially to a teenager, when you think that they really don't want you to touch them, that's when they need a hug more than any other. But it's making sure a hug, a kiss on the cheek, a pat on the back. If it's an older teenage boy, you know, I even had the rule of the 10-second hug. Where when I hugged my teenage boys, I said, it's not a quickie. Put everything down in your hands and count to 10. Those things are very, very impressionable.
Even if they're squirming.
Even if they're squirming.
Show your children you love them with both affirming words and physical affection. For more trusted advice for your family, stop by focusonthefamily.com/parenting.
The 4th Annual Emerson Spring to Dance Festival is May 26th through the 28th at the Blanche M. Toohill Performing Arts Center at the University of Missouri, St. Louis. It will cover all styles from ballet and contemporary to hip-hop and tap. Every evening is 3 shows in 1 with informal interactive demonstrations in the lobby, a performance in the Lee Theater, and a reserved seating show in the Anheuser-Busch Performance Hall. To learn more about participating dance companies and ticket information, visit springtodance.com.
Becoming a day sponsor is a great way for you to support the ministry of KFUO Radio. You select an available day, and your day sponsor announcement will be heard 5 times that day. Customize your announcement to honor a friend, family member, birthday, an anniversary, whatever you want. Celebrate your special day while supporting the ministry of KFUO Radio. Contact Joan Harwell today here at the station and tell her you want to be a day sponsor. Thank you in advance for your prayers and your support of the worldwide ministry of KFUO Radio.
Dear Christians, one and all rejoice with exultation springing. That's what we're going to be taking a look at today. And this is Monday, May the 23rd. I'm Tom Baker, your host for Law and Gospel. And as our custom, we kind of like to take a look at various hymns. This one is under justification, the section on justification. It's done by Martin Luther. You probably heard of him if you've been listening to KFUO for any length of time. And I'll tell you, there's something about this hymn that's really special. Have you ever had an opportunity to talk to somebody about your faith, but are at a loss for words? I have a friend who's a pastor, and as his children grew up, he would take them for walks. They were near forests and stuff. And as they walked, he would have them sing Christian hymns, particularly ones like this. Why? This hymn is a mini sermon. Some people would like to maybe use the Apostles' Creed as a summary of Christian doctrine, which is fine. The thing is, though, is that the phrases really point to more than what just the phrases do say. Like when it says that he was suffered and was crucified under Pontius Pilate. That's not the essence of the gospel. That's the historic fact. But you have to really flesh that out, that he suffered for your sins. See, that's not part of the creed. The creed is really a creedal statement saying a good summary of the Bible. It's not a preaching mechanism sometimes, but hymns can be. What we're going to do today, and this hymn is well suited for this, it is 10 verses long. But I tell you, I would, if I was you, I would type it up on a half sheet of paper and kind of carry a few of them around with you. And if you ever have an opportunity to share the message of just Christianity, just take out this hymn and go through it. And you'll see by the time we're closing how wonderful a hymn it is, because it has the essence of the Christian message. Let's go with verse 1. Dear Christians, one and all, rejoice with exultation springing, and with united heart and voice and holy rapture singing, proclaim the wonders God has done, how His right arm the victory won, what price our ransom cost Him. Now, we're not even out of the first verse, and you already see the significance and foundation of the message of Christianity. It starts off with, we as Christians are to be exalted, and with united heart and voice, singing. Now, did you hear the word, and holy rapture singing? I thought you said, Pastor Baker, there was no rapture in the Bible. Well, the word rapture here doesn't refer to that. It refers instead to a heightened awareness and a joy of what God has done. And once more, you get the arrow signs going the right way, because the very next phrase is, proclaim the wonders God has done. This is so different than personal testimony about the wonders I have done now that I changed my life or gave it over to Jesus or invited Him into my heart. I'm not interested, frankly, in hearing your testimony about how wonderful you have become. I'm not interested in hearing how different you once were, because in reality you are not. What? But Pastor, I used to swear a lot and drink a lot, and oh, I was a terrible person. Oh, you're not still a terrible person? In fact, boasting of your works as though you actually should get some credit for it makes you a terrible person. You are a new man in Christ, but that's all due to Christ. But I cooperated with Him. Your cooperation probably goes the length of not fighting against Him, but just letting the Holy Spirit work through you. The fact of the matter is, if I have a choice between talking about the wonders I have done as a Christian because Jesus is in my heart, or proclaiming the wonders God has done, wow, the latter is the way to go. And what wonders has God done? Now, remember, this is still the first verse. How His right arm the victory won, what price our ransom cost Him. First of all, how His right arm. Now, we're talking about God the Father, and who is the right arm of God the Father? Jesus, remember? He ascended to the right hand of God. Right arm, right hand of God, this is not a location, as it is really a status, an office. He is now equal to God the Father in His ascended state. And just take a look at the book of Revelation, chapter 5, where the praise songs of the saints are identical to those toward God the Father and God the Son. You see me, you see the Father. I and the Father are one. But that last part is interesting. What price our ransom cost Him. Now stop and think about that. Ransom. Have you ever had a ransom cost? You see, one would use it to talk about how to get somebody out of slavery, or to give them to kidnappers or something like that. Well, there's a lot of discussion. Was the ransom paid to God? Was the ransom paid to the devil? To whom was the ransom paid? And I just kind of like thinking of it the way the Bible says, is that the curse of the law hung over you. The price of your redemption meant that somebody else had to take the punishment you deserved. And however you want to look at that, that's what Jesus did. He paid your ransom. You are now free from bondage to the devil, the world, the flesh, and sins. And how's that so? Because you no longer have holding over you the fact that in the day that you sin, you shall die. That's not here anymore. What a pleasant surprise. And I said the hymn's going to really expand and explain. Verse 2. Fast bound in Satan's chains I lay, death brooded darkly over me. Sin was my torment night and day, and sin my mother bore me. But daily deeper still I fell, my life became a living hell, so firmly sin possessed me. Now, in the particular hymnal I'm looking at, they do have Bible verses, Psalm 98, 2 Timothy 1, Galatians 4, Romans 3. But this hymn, you could have 30 or 40 Bible verses. It is chock full of wonderful Bible verses. Fast bound in Satan's chains I lay, death brooded darkly over me. You see, the wages of sin is death, and that's where you enter into Satan's kingdom. Satan's kingdom, yes, it's the kingdom of death. You're still alive. The evil spirits are still alive. But guess what? They're going to be in Satan's kingdom. Going on. Sin was my torment night and day, and sin my mother bore me. Boy, that's right out of Psalm 51, David's song. Jeremiah talks about that. Deeper still I fell daily. My life became a living hell, so firmly sin possessed me. Yeah, that's what we're talking about here. That kind of power of sin. And when you have that kind of power of sin, you have no escape. And you see, when you're talking to somebody you know, and you quote verse 2, they may say, well, wait a minute. I'm not falling deeper into sin. And this is your opportunity to use the law. The gospel doesn't demonstrate and mirror that you're falling deeper into sin, but the law does. Well, have you ever had a bad thought? Oh, yeah, but God doesn't blame me for that, does he? Oh, I'm afraid he does. Wow. Our numbers here are 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. I'm Tom Baker, and with whom am I speaking? Hi.
Marie Chambers, I think,
are
answering my phone.
You're on the air.
Okay. I am just wondering, I heard a comment once, and this is going to prickle a little bit, but I know you are a mature man and probably can handle it. You probably heard similar things. I heard the comment that Lutherans have trouble with sanctification. They're great on grace. I can attest to that because I think I was caught up in an evangelical movement that stressed too much a pietistic, you know, type of thing, which
yes.
was very detrimental. And the teaching, the clear teaching of grace by the Lutheran Church has been marvelous. The one thing, though, that I'm a little bit concerned about is, seems like that the whole idea of sanctification, that Lutherans are very uncomfortable with that. I point to like Ephesians, like the first chapters are all about what Christ has accomplished and so forth. And then they talk about the behavior of a Christian. And again, it's not works oriented. But something is supposed to change in us. And in James, you know, if you say, oh, you know, you see somebody poor, oh, be well and warm and all this, and you don't do anything. And I would think that because you have pointed out that we are enslaved to sin, and apart from our resurrection and reunification with Christ, we're not going to be anything perfect. I mean, our righteousness are as dirty rags. But could you clarify to me what the Lutheran position on sanctification is and why you don't more about that?
Well, before you, what was your first name again? I missed that.
Pardon me?
Your first name?
Oh, Marie Chambers.
Okay, I'm sorry, Marie.
That's okay.
Do you have children?
Oh, I sure do.
How did you teach them sanctification in the house?
Well, I'm not sure I was the best at that, to tell you the truth. I was still influenced very much by that pietistic thing.
Well, I'm not really talking about spiritual sanctification. I'm talking about that they would respond the way they should as members of the household. Let's just leave it at that level right now.
Well, you know, of course I would try to emphasize that they should obey because it's the right thing to do. It is pleasing to God. It makes for a harmonious home, and it's good for them. Everything God asks us to do is because He knows us and made us and knows what's good. And I tried to work on a heart attitude. But, you know, being sinners like I am, it wasn't always real successful.
Neither was it for Jesus with his disciples. One of his children, he had to say, "Get thee behind me, Satan," if you recall.
Right.
But why were the disciples so motivated? And I'll say, why were your children, when they were obedient, so motivated? Because they heard the rules from your mouth, or because along with those rules, you cooked them meals, you took care of their washing when they were young, their clothes, you drove them to school. In other words, you showed them real love.
Right.
That's what we mean by sanctification. When you hear that Lutherans are troubled with sanctification, the kind of sanctification we're troubled with are those who speak about the law in such a way and try and use the law as a motivation, such as, you know, you're going to get more blessings if you obey God, which, by the way, is a lie.
I know some Christians are greatly persecuted who obey the Lord.
Absolutely. Look at all the folks who died in Joplin, 90
right.
plus. Are we going to
right.
say that? No, not at all are we going to say that God did that because they weren't living lives of sanctification. Where Lutherans are really different, we believe that the motivation for the sanctification doesn't come from the law, but comes from the gospel. So when it says we have trouble with sanctification, we have trouble with motivating it by the law. We kind of like refuse to do that. And yet a lot of times we make mistakes. Most sermons I've heard about stewardship do confuse law and gospel. They often will leave the opinion, if you really love Jesus, you'll be giving more money, or the more you give, the more you'll get. Things like that that really motivate out of self-interest.
Yeah.
So, Lutheran sanctification motivates out of Christ's interest, and that's why we emphasize justification and grace so much, so that a person will come to a point where they will love to obey God's will because of what He has done for you, rather than for what you can get out of it.
Right. Well, if it's that, well, then I would hardly agree. But sometimes I just feel like, maybe even some of what you were saying today, like sort of a hopeless, you're saved, but boy, you are stuck in sin. And I would hope that Christ's work in changing our hearts to love Him, and He motivates us to even want to be forgiven, you know, and humble, be humbled in His presence, because we trust Him that He He glorifies us in the end, not because of our works, but because of, well, the faith that he's worked in us, right?
Yes. Well, let me say this, Marie. You have a new man because you're in Christ.
Right.
Your new man never sins. Every action it does is perfectly motivated because of your love for Jesus. The only problem is you and I both have that old Adam. Mm-hmm. And every time it has part of the motivation. And so I'm trained as a systematician, so I love going around the country doing seminars. And my new man purpose is to share the good news of Lutheran theology with others so that they can have the comfort and joy I have. But right. The old man always comes with me, and part of his reason in going out is that so more people listen to my radio program and my numbers go up. You see how that's selfish? Now, I have no idea which is predominant, and it doesn't matter. Even if my self-centered reasons are predominant, Jesus forgives all that, and yeah. I'm going to heaven because of the new man reasons.
Yeah.
So we need not to sell ourselves short. You are doing hundreds of what are referred to as fruit of the Holy Spirit just naturally because you so love Jesus.
Uh-huh.
But when you look at it from the point of view of the law, we never do it perfectly because the old Adam always gets his nose in the tent.
Oh, boy, I am so aware of that.
Yep.
And I like what Luther said for the overly sensitive person who might be afraid to do anything
yes.
for fear they have the wrong motive, sin boldly. And am I using that quote properly?
It all depends. You see, what he meant by that isn't that don't just steal some gum from Walgreens, but rob a bank. No, he didn't mean that.
Yes.
He meant this, like, I'll do something wrong at the house, and my dad will come to me and say, Tom, did you do that? And I says, boy, I just can't remember. In other words, I am not sinning boldly. I'm sinning like a coward. To sin boldly means that when you do it, you take the total responsibility upon yourself and boldly confess to Jesus, say, yeah, maybe that person motivated me to do something wrong, but it was finally me who made the final decision. I'm to be held responsible.
So that's what Luther meant, not that we should be so cowering. Because you remember, he was afraid to do his first Mass and so many things because he lived under the law.
Yes.
I was thinking that referred to his great fear.
There are occasions, although I rarely go through them, where no matter what you do, it's a sin.
Uh-huh.
And in a case like that, I can hardly think of any in my life where that happened, but sometimes people are put into situations like that. Like, for example, at the hospital last evening in Joplin, there were those who had to make a choice. Who are they going to get out of the rooms when they heard? And so they chose somebody and not somebody else.
Uh-huh.
And there, Lord, if I'm doing something wrong, you know, I'm sinning boldly. So it can be understood in that way, too.
Okay.
And you just fall on the grace of God.
Right.
And I'll tell you, after this conversation with you, people listening to us and each of us, we have a lot less motivation to sin, don't we?
Yeah.
That's what sanctification is.
Okay.
The more your kids learn how much you truly love them, the more they were able to put down their old Adam.
Uh-huh.
And that's the way it works in the Christian church.
Yes.
Okay?
Okay, thanks so much.
God bless you, and thank you for calling. Now, it just so happens that the hymn we're looking at has 10 verses, and I have 10 seconds left. No, it's just about 4 minutes. But I really appreciate the call from Marie. And just so happens that tomorrow we're going to have Mark Smith on. This is such a wonderful hymn. I just don't want to rush through it. So I'm going to look at another verse, and then we'll leave the rest for possibly tomorrow if we finish the Sunday school lesson on time. Yeah, I just need another hour here each day. So That's really what I need to get through all of this stuff. Verse 3. My own good works all came to naught, no grace or merit gaining. Free will against God's judgment fought, dead to all good remaining. My fears increased till sheer despair left only death to be my share. The pangs of hell I suffered. Wow, that's almost exactly what Marie and I were just talking about. Yes, we do good works. But when the old Adam gets involved, which he always does, sometimes they don't come out the way we wish. And the other thing is, no matter how many good works, let's say you did 90% new man motivation in 10 good works in a row. Guess what? You would have gained no grace, no merit. Why? Because you've already gained full grace, and you have the merits of Christ's works upon you. You have nothing to gain from God by doing a good work, because He already is fully blessing you. Well, how about when I'm disobedient? Well, you know what the blessing will be? Will be punishment. Discipline. What a wonderful blessing. To once more remind us who truly is God, not me. And free will against God's judgment fought. Just talk to your friends who are unbelievers, and they freely make decisions and believe things that are so contrary to the will of God. They're fighting against God's judgment. My fears increased till sheer despair. Now, remember, Martin Luther wrote this, and as Marie pointed out, Martin Luther was so worried about being saved. He didn't think he did enough good works. He would wear itchy clothes, lie on hard beds, whip himself, because he was trying to put down his old Adam. He thought that his old Adam needed to be gone. It needed to be disappeared. No. It needs to be drowned in the waters of baptism. That takes care of it. So God takes sinners to heaven, of whom I am chief. My fears increased till sheer despair left only death to be my share. The pangs of hell I suffered. You know, this is what it means, every commandment we should fear and love God. Boy, fear God means we know He holds our destiny in His hands. We know that if it were up to us, we don't have a ghost of a chance of being saved. But thanks be to God, it's not up to us. It was up to God. And He came through in a way that we can never repay. And in fact, He tells us, don't even try to repay. So when you do a good work, don't do it as a payment from God that you have to make up for. We do it because we take joy in being free to do good works without an ulterior motive. I'm Tom Baker. Thanks for listening to this Monday, May the 23rd. Tomorrow, Mark Smith, my good friend, will be on. And it's going to be very interesting, because we're going to be talking about a subject where God's Word never returns empty. But boy, at the end of this incident we're going to be looking at, two soldiers are put to death. Well, we'll take a look at that on tomorrow's Law and Gospel. In the meantime, I'm Tom Baker. God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekdays at 3 p.m. on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.